Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. As we begin this week of prayer, I want to speak on the theme, the love of God and prayer. The love of God and prayer. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, he will give him a stone? For a fish, he'll give him a serpent. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? It seems that prayer is considered something quite unnatural and most difficult. In fact, hardly anybody begins to talk about prayer doesn't use some kind of word that makes it appear to be very hard to do. And yet I wonder why that is. Why is it difficult to talk to someone who loves you or know? For many, prayer has been made anything other than what it's supposed to be. And for that reason, I believe we have made prayer even more difficult. Here in this text, I believe Jesus is trying to get to the very heart and the reason for prayer. Not how to pray, but the reason for prayer. And when the reason or the motive of prayer is properly established, embraced, well then, how to pray will become easy. I say that because prayer is to be conversation, or practicing something vital called relationship. So I want to direct your attention first to the motivation of our prayer, and I believe Jesus gets right to it. He shows us that prayer is relational. And he uses a logical argument. It's the argument from the lesser to the greater. If the lesser is true, then the greater has to be true. The lesser argument is this. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. That is the lesser argument. If that is true, then we can then proceed to the greater argument. But before we do, let's look at the lesser argument for a moment. The argument says that fathers who are not as loving as God can love their children and give their children good things. That's the premise. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. Jesus uses this word evil. And he's not suggesting that the apostles who were a part of his audience were not true believers or true disciples. He is saying that even the disciples' love for their children, when compared to the love of God, looks evil because they're fallen and less than perfect. The word evil shows that men, you and I, are not as holy as God is, and therefore our love for our children is small when you compare it to God's love for us. That being true, Jesus now moves to the greater argument, that God's love for us is greater and we ought not to doubt it. Now, here is the very reason why you and I should pray. In this logical argument from the lesser to the greater, Jesus rips open the real motive and reason for prayer. Why should you pray? Not because you need something. How we have turned prayer into a want list with God. And it's not designed for that. It will accommodate that. But it's not designed for that. Prayer is relational. Prayer is a conversation between two people who are madly in love. Or is it some kind of list of practicing religion? In other words, you have to do this in order to be acceptable to God, fulfill some duty or right. Wrongly, and to our detriment, I say, we see prayer as this obligation and not this joyful practice of a relationship you love. It's like a college student going off to college and calling mom and dad only because he or she has to. Got to check in because that's expected of me, not because they really love mom and dad and miss them. That's how we treat prayer. We check in with God because we believe we're obligated to do so, and if we don't, then we're in trouble. And so to stay on God's good side, we pray, we fulfill the duty, we complete the rite. That's not prayer. No wonder prayer is so difficult. Jesus says the reason why you pray is because God loves you. Not you love God. His whole emphasis here is on the love of God for His children. And how could you not want to talk to your Father, especially when you know how much He loves you? Now I understand, I do understand that there are some of us who have fathers who did not show us fatherly affection or kindness. Some of you have fathers who forsook you and your families. Others of you may have had fathers who were abusive or difficult. But do not transfer to the Lord your God your earthly father's poor example. How would you like it if somebody else treated you as if you had committed mistakes that you had not committed? For example, how would you like your boss, who had a very unsatisfactory employee, treat you as if you were that unsatisfactory worker? If you've been married before, tell me, would you like your spouse to transfer to you all of the sins of their former spouse? Not at all. None of us want to be judged for the sins of someone else. Why then do we transpose the sins of our fathers upon our heavenly Father who is righteous, not evil? And Jesus' illustration here takes into account that the majority of fathers are not like that. The majority of fathers do love their children and will not mistreat them. Look what he says. How much more? How much more will God, who is your Father, bless you and give you? Now this is where the heart of prayer is unfolded. The Bible says God is love. He's love. Fact is, He loves you more than you love you. And we will all admit that we love ourselves very, very much, don't we? And I'm persuaded that the reason prayer is difficult is because we really do not know, nor do we believe, just how much God really loves us. While others think God loves them more than some other people, He loves them. There are those, you know, who do believe that God loves them more than He loves anybody else. And then there are those who believe that God does not love them as much as He loves someone else. And there are those who really struggle to believe God loves them at all. But listen, all of that is a failure to rightly understand and believe the love of God. And this is the reason prayer is difficult. You must start with this premise, not how eloquent, not how organized your prayers are, but that God loves you. This is a relationship. Any little boy that's got a father who knows how to treat his child will long to be like his father. He He'll go to dad's closet and get out his shoes and put them on and try to walk in them. Or put on his coat and try to carry. Why? Because he wants to be like his father. He adores his father and will follow him anywhere. That is the prayer. That your father so madly loves you and is passionate about you, and you in turn have felt that love, you will follow him and you will desire, long to be with him, and you'll do whatever you can to make sure you can do that. That's the basis of prayer. And that's what Jesus is trying to change in the thinking of his disciples. Their view of God was completely old covenant, where the fatherhood of God was hardly ever mentioned, almost non-existent. They never saw God in that light. And now he's trying to convince them, show them that God is not this God of the law of Sinai. Oh yes, he is that. But he's more than that. And that through him, they are going to see a side of God they would have never seen in the law and in the tablets of Moses. They are going to see the heart of a father who pursues his children and will care for them better than they deserve. That, my friend, is the motivation of prayer. Now, let's look at this motivation of love. He's promised to give us everything we need here. Isn't that true in this text? He uses things we need. Bread. Sustaining life. And he said to you, now watch this. This is the motivation of prayer. Again, I'm still dealing with that thought. The motivation is he'll give you everything you need with one qualification. Does anybody know what that qualification is? It's the qualification of faith. That's it. That's why you have the statement that Jesus makes, according to your faith be it unto you. In other words, God loves you so much that he does want to do good things. He does want to bless you. He wants to pour out his favor upon you. But he cannot believe him. You say, well, if he loved me, why didn't he go ahead and do it anyway? You don't understand love, do you? What kind of relationship is it when a father and a child, husband or a wife, doesn't matter, but some kind of love relationship, if it's one-sided, how can you be good to somebody who doesn't believe you want to be good to them? I've met people like that. You try to love them. You try to be good. And the more you reach out to them, the more angry they become. Offensive, the more closed off they become. They literally try to create situations to push you away. And the truth is, we do that with God and we don't even realize it. I've learned for myself, though, that he gives to me in abundance even when my faith is small. He's so in love with us that he will give me even when my faith doesn't match up. Therefore, God's love for you and me ought to be a magnet drawing us into solitude with him. We should want to be alone with him to experience his heart and have heart-to-heart conversations with him. Why? Because we love him. But more importantly, he loves us. He loves us. I don't have to make time for my wife. I don't put her on my calendar. That doesn't come. Now, everybody knows we have Mondays, and that's our day together. But that's not the only time we're not together. I enjoy that. Why? Because I've got a requirement I've got to fulfill as a husband? Absolutely not. That would dishonor her. I pursue her because I love her. That's the motivation of prayer. But I want you not to look at it your love for God, but I want you to see the motivation is really his love for you. How much more will your heavenly Father? How much more God loves us? And what God gives to us is always good. Notice he says good things. How much more will your Father who is in heaven give you good things? Give good things to those who ask him. Now, let's move from the motivation of prayer to the matter. In other words, what should be the consistencies of our prayers? In other words, what should we be praying about? What's the matter of our prayer? What does our prayers consist of? Now, the Apostle Paul tells the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. Evidently, then, everything should be a matter of prayer. However, the Apostle James tells us that selfish desires do not honor our Father. He says in James 4, 3, you ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now let me illustrate what he's saying. Would you give a 5-year-old a knife as a gift? No, of course you wouldn't. How old is Martin? 5. I can't see Missy or Justin giving Martin a hunting knife. Did you get that, hunting? Make sure you caught that. No, of course not. No matter how much he petitioned and pleaded, you would not give that 5-year-old that knife because it's not a good thing. Not a good thing for a 5-year-old to have a knife. Therefore, listen, we should not expect our Father, when we bring Him our petty, self-centered request for the things we want to spend on our own pleasures, without regard to His honor and His glory, to grant those requests, because those are not good things and they're not good for you. It's not good for you. It's insulting to the love of God to ask Him for things that are not loving. It says that He will give us anything we want, whether good or bad. Which only means then He really doesn't love us. He's nothing more than a genie in a bottle granting wishes. No, no, no. This is not our God. He loves you too much just to give you your petty, selfish, self-absorbed desires. He gives you good things. Therefore, good things ought to be what we're praying about. Now, Jesus tells us what the matter, the subject matter of our prayers ought to be. This is a part of the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount, He defines the righteousness of the kingdom, and those who are in the kingdom have that kind of righteousness. Chapter 6, He transitions and teaches us how righteousness is to be lived out. Now, if you're going to talk about how the kingdom of God is to be lived out, you've got to talk about possessions, money, and the necessities of life. And Jesus does. Because they make up a great deal of our life, do they not? Therefore, in chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, as He's teaching on prayer yet again, He says this, and when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. There's that word things. But there's a word absent, isn't there? Goods not found here. Just things. And the things you have need of is referring to the necessities of life. Food, clothing, shelter, the things that we need. He says, listen, don't consume your prayer time with these things. That's what sinners do. Because that's all they're concerned about. Besides that, your Father already knows you need these things. What? Don't you realize how much He loves you? If you realize how much He loved you, you don't worry about whether He's going to provide the things you need, because He's a good Father. Friends, I never got up in the morning and went to my dad and asked him, Dad, are you going to feed me today? Never. That would have never crossed my mind. And my father was very difficult. He was very difficult. But he was not so difficult that I would suspicion or question whether he would feed me, give me the necessities of life. How do I know? Because he'd get up every morning, go to a job that he did not like, in order to feed myself, my sister, and mother. I never had to ask him that. And Jesus is saying, hey, if your prayer life is consumed with the things you need, it means you're not sure that God really does love you. And so you've turned prayer into, if I ask and I ask often and I say it the right way, then I get it. It's not relational. It's not based upon love. And it won't work. He then moves to the model prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer. Verse 9, in this manner, therefore, pray. Here's how you ought to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Six petitions and two statements of praise. Hallowed be thy name, and thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Six petitions. Only one deals with material things that we need. So it's not wrong that we pray for them. But even in this prayer, you see that it's not, Jesus does not instruct us to pray for food for the day simply because we're not for sure we'll get it, and that's what's required of us. But it's in the midst of requests that are of a higher nature. Dealing with the kingdom of God being present in your life, and then therefore present in the lives of people around you. This is more spiritual oriented. This is request that the kingdom of God become reality in you and the world around you. And therefore, praying for your food and daily needs is just another way of showing how good He is, that He does answer. It's a way of proving to the world that He takes care of His children and He hears them. So the matter here is praying for the things of the kingdom of God and the glory of God. Then from verses 19 through 30, Jesus states that life does not consist of the things that we possess here on earth. Rather, our lives consist in the investment of the kingdom of God, things that outlive this earth. And so don't be pursuing goods and security and fame. Those are just things. And then in verse 32, he uses this word things again. For after all things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. God knows you and I need certain things to maintain our physical right, that we ask Him for them. But they shouldn't be the greater portion of our prayer life, because God's love will be working to provide them for us. As a father loves his children and therefore provides for them. And then verse 33, he tells us what he means by good things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. The things of the kingdom of God are the good things of Matthew 7:13. It's the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Not the things of this world, but the good things of God, the Spirit, and of heaven. And in Luke 11:13, Jesus gives the exact same illustrations with the fathers, evil father. He says it verbatim, word for word, except in verse 13. He says this, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Not good things. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the good thing. Do you understand what we're saying? To have this suit, to have something to eat today, is a kindness of God. It is His love. He's providing. But He's more loving than that. If my Father would have just put food on the table and gave me bare minimum clothing, just so I wouldn't go to school naked, and that's all the expression of His kindness to me, could I say my Father loved me? It'd be very doubtful, wouldn't it? How much more if my dad could take resources that he didn't have to make sure I had something on Christmas morning. And friends, we had very little. As I look back, I see the sacrifice that my father did and committed and gave of his own self, the sweat, the blood, the aggravation, to make sure that we were blessed. And if he could do that not being a Christian, how much more will your father do more than just give you food and clothing and a roof over your head? He wants to bless you with the Holy Spirit and with power and with grace and with righteousness so that your life will have eternal consequences. Those are the good things. Now, for the last 30 minutes, it's going to take every bit of 30 minutes. So get comfortable. I want to talk about the method of prayer. The method. How should we then pray? Well, I can, after years and years and years of studying, I've come up to this conclusion that there's only one method of praying. How do you pray? Here's how. You pray in faith. That's it. We've complicated prayer by all the formulas and acronyms and methodologies of prayer. You've read them. You've heard about them. But what does that say about God? What does that say about prayer? When I do visit with my wife and have fellowship, I don't prepare an outline based on some acronym, A-C-T-S. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Nor when I, tomorrow, when we are alone, I today will not prepare an outline of the things that I need to discuss with her, because without that I can't talk to her, because I have nothing to say. Do you see how we treat God? We've read books and we've learned sermons and we've gone to conferences on prayer and we've learned all these methodologies, and all it says is one thing about your heart. You really don't love God. You really don't love Him. And worse than that, you really don't believe He loves you. If prayer has to be based upon some system, some methodology, then it's no longer a relationship of love. I shouldn't have to work at finding something to say to God. I don't have any trouble finding something to say to my wife. We can sit and talk for hours. And nothing's planned. We go from one thing to another thing, and it's not planned. And something comes up in the conversation, we'll talk about that. You know what? That's almost an exact replication of my prayer life. Now, I have some list. Do you know what the list consists of? You. I pray for you by name. And then there are a few other things with the ministries that we are working involved. But other than that, my time is very conversational, very relational. Because that's what God wants. Not that He needs it, but He wants it. Prayer is to be relational. It's to be fueled by the fact that God loves you. Now listen to this. This is very important. It doesn't matter if you believe God is faithful to His promises if you don't believe those promises apply to you. You can believe that every word of this book is true. It's God's word, but if you don't believe God loves you enough to make it apply to you, it won't matter. Your belief in this book will not translate to God's favor and blessing in your life. These promises are true, but they're not true for you if you don't believe God loves you enough to have made that promise, that covenant with you. Now, what are the reasons? Why do we find prayer then, therefore, difficult? Why does it seem our prayers go hindered? Well, there are more reasons than I have time this morning. But I'm going to take what I consider the three most significant reasons. The first two are often confused to being the same thing: unworthiness and inability. But they're not. So let me deal with the first one. Feelings of unworthiness causes you and I to doubt God's love for us. And therefore, our prayer life is hindered because the only basis for prayer is that love relationship. And therefore, if you don't really believe God loves you or he doesn't love you all that much, then your prayer life's going to suffer because that's the motivation for prayer. And feelings of unworthiness will do that to you. Now, why do we feel unworthy to come before God? Several reasons. We compare ourselves with others. Many of you compare yourselves with the most spiritual people that you consider that title's appropriate for. And you say, I'm not like them, therefore I'm not worthy. But I think there's a more significant reason. Now, I'm not a psychologist. I don't want to be a psychologist. But we have to understand that there are experiences in our life that shape us. And if we feel we have been rejected by a person who ought to have been a significant person in our life, then we are going to suffer with feelings of unworthiness. Do you know there are many men who strive and gain great fame and power and wealth because they're still trying to please a father they felt they never pleased as a boy? Men have made it all the way to the Oval Office because of that motivation. And we have to recognize that. But let's be biblical as we analyze this, not worldly. Why do I feel unworthy? And here's the answer. Are you ready? It's because you love self too much. Just the opposite of what you'd think. Feelings of unworthiness comes from self-absorption and self-pity. The reality is, it's not that you think you're unworthy. It's that you're not being treated by others to the level that you ought to be treated by them. That's what you think. It's like a five-year-old girl who pretends to be a princess. She really thinks she's a princess, but nobody plays along with her. And sooner or later, what does she do? She goes off into her room pouting. Why? Because you didn't treat her as the princess she is. Now she's feeling sorry for herself that she didn't get the worth that she felt she deserved. She's feeling bad about herself, but her feelings of being bad and self-pity are really because she loves herself too much. Does that make sense? We are a people who have bought into the religion of narcissism. Now, what does that big word mean? It simply means we are too overly occupied with ourselves. We feel too much of our own thoughts. We are always feeling how this is going to affect me. I mean, I'm going to be probably offensive and not purposely, but I want you to stop and think. I don't understand social media except by this one premise. That it just is an outlet, thank you, for this narcissism. Take pictures of ourselves and put it on Facebook. I don't get that. And some of the things you do when you're taking the photograph, I would not want anybody to know. We're very consumed with ourselves. You've heard the illustration. When you get a photograph and you're in the photograph, who's the first person you look for? You. So we all are narcissists at heart. That is a problem. But you begin to develop feelings of unworthiness and self-pity because people are not recognizing you for what you think you are worth. And then that becomes your view of yourself. I must not be worth very much, but I really believe I am, and nobody's recognizing it, so maybe I'm really not. And you transfer that to God, that sense of insecurity you bring into the prayer closet, and therefore you really don't believe He truly loves you as He says He does. Let me give you one biblical example. Gideon is an example of this. When God said, I'm going to use you to deliver Israel from the hand of Midian, he says, oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house. He didn't feel worthy. But there's another reason why you feel unworthy, and that's disobedience, rebellion, spiritual decline, You can't feel like you can go into the presence of God when you have just disobeyed Him, do you? You feel unworthy. Now let me say something as we move on. All of these feelings of unworthiness are an evidence of the absence of a gospel orientation. And what do I mean by that? I mean you don't think with the gospel. The gospel doesn't drive your thinking. It's not the. It doesn't permeate the way you see yourself in relationship to God, the world, and everyone else in it. We must have a gospel orientation. We must understand that none of us are. None of you deserve God's love. It's not because you deserved it that He sent to His Son to die to the cross. Listen to what the Word of God says. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. But God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His dear Son, how much more shall we be saved by His life? Do you hear what the gospel's saying? None of us deserve the love of God. God loves you because He's loving, and He's chosen to love you in spite of you. That's the way we should think towards God. And when you sin, the worst thing you can do is wallow in shame and self-pity because it's not gospel-oriented. What about conviction of sin? Yes, you ought to feel convicted. There ought to be godly sorrow. But if you're not careful, godly sorrow can be deceivingly turned into worldly sorrow real quick if you stay there very long. The shame and the reproach was put on Jesus Christ. Yes, there's shame in our sins, but I don't bear that shame anymore. Christ bore it, naked before the world, carrying the reproach of men who scoffed at Him. That was my shame. That was my unworthiness. I don't bear that anymore. And I tell you what the Bible says. I am accepted in the Beloved. I am worthy to come before God at all times. Why? Because of the gospel, Jesus Christ. I should never hang my head when I come to God. To hang my head as I approach God is to say, I'm not for sure. He did it all. Our text has another argument that is implicit, meaning, in other words, it doesn't come out and just say it plainly, but it's implied. Now please listen to this. Here's the implication of our text, back to Matthew 7:11. If fathers who are evil will give bread to not just one, but all of His children, how much more will God give the same good things to all of His children? That's implied. At least I see it. In other words, a father will not do for one of his children that he will not do for the others. I remember those days. I give something to Shelby, I'd better give something to Joseph. In fact, I made a grave mistake one Christmas. I'm just going to tell you, confess my sins. Confession is good for the soul. Shelby wanted a TV in their room. And I thought, well, okay, that'd be a great present. But they're too expensive because we have limits on what we spend on each one. So what we'll do is we'll just buy them a TV, and that'll be a present for both he and Joseph. That was a mistake. Joseph didn't want a TV at Christmas. You don't do for one what you don't do the other. Love doesn't work that way, does it? If I be an evil, no, I can't love one more than the other, but I love them the both, and I do. Then how much more will your heavenly Father give good things to all of His children? You know what I'm saying to you? That God doesn't love you any less than He loved the Apostle John or James or Paul. I'm saying to you that whatever good things He gave those men, He'll give to you if you'll simply believe He loves you that way. Whatever He's done for others, He will do for you. Why? Because He's a loving Father who loves His children equally and will not do for one what He would not do for the other. No, I'm not worthy, but He loves me yet. reason why you may doubt the love of God is feelings of inability. You know what that's like. You just don't feel qualified to do what God wants you to do. You don't feel like you are qualified to walk really holy before the Lord. Moses argued that he couldn't speak very well. Jeremiah thought he was too young. This too is an evidence of a lack of gospel orientation. See, here's what we think. God is in charge and He does and He works, but I've got to do my part. So far, so good. That's true. But even in your part, is it you and your talents and abilities, or is it God in you? I say the gospel tells me it's Christ in me, not my talents or abilities. When I first came here over 20 years ago, I really, because that's what I had been taught and I had thought, that gifts, if we get everybody to know what their gifts, their gifts, then we will help this church and the church will go. And I learned, sadly, that my idea was wrong. To the conclusion, it doesn't matter whether you know your gifts or not, you'll be used by the Spirit according to those gifts, whether you know them or not, because He's in you motivating you. And that the only gift to be concerned about is one, the gift of the Holy Spirit Himself. It's God in you. But Pastor, what about that statement we've heard? Pray as if it all depends on God. Work as if it all depends upon you. Yeah, I know about that statement. We're not for sure who said it. Some said Ignatius was the one who said it, an early church father. Some said it was Augustine. Others think C.T. Studd said it. But let me tell you, I don't like that statement because I don't think it's biblical. Here's what I like to think. Colossians 1:29, to this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. I like that a whole lot better. Yes, I work. Yes, I put my hand to the plow. But it's God who's working mightily in me. Now listen, if you let your inabilities determine how much God can use you, then none of us will be used mightily. Jesus is the perfect example of this. Not John, not James, not Moses, not Paul. Jesus. For 30 years, Jesus lived on this as a man. And nobody knew except Mary and Joseph that He was God in flesh. There was nothing spectacular about those 30 years except His birth. And that one day when they lost Him, left Him behind in Jerusalem. Other than that, nothing spectacular. Let me tell you why. His own brothers and sisters didn't know that He was God in flesh. Mary did not tell them. Joseph did not tell them. Jesus looked like, acted like, and behaved as a normal human being in this world for 30 years. And one day God said, it's time. He finds John the Baptist, he's baptized, and then the Spirit of God came upon him. And the Spirit of God drove him into the wilderness, led him to be what? Tempted and afflicted for 40 days and 40 nights. And when he came out of that temptation, in the power of the Spirit, he goes back home to the synagogue he grew up in. He takes the scroll of Isaiah and he reads, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good tidings to the captives and to set them free. And then he finishes and he sits down and he says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And do you know what they said? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get these things? They could not look at him and see that he was God. There was nothing to indicate that about him. Which means what? I said this last week. Let me build upon it. He did everything he did as a man filled with the Holy Spirit. Why? To be our representative and to be our example. Friend, your inabilities is nothing to God. The truth is, I have the gospel truth. Gospel orientation tells me I ought to think like this. I have no abilities to please God. There's nothing within me. nothing at all to gain God's favor. It's the abilities of Jesus Christ. It's what He's done on my behalf that the Father counts for me. So even though I don't have everything I think I ought to need, and believe you me, I often bemoan what I lack. And I'm terrible that I have forgotten the gospel. I have forgotten what Christ has fulfilled everything for me. Lastly, there's one more reason. The feelings of impossibility. Feelings of impossibility make us to doubt God's love for us. Sarah, I'm too old. I'm 90. I can't have a child. That's impossible. Zacharias, you and Elizabeth will have a child. How shall I know this? For I'm an old man. My wife is well advanced in years. That's impossible. He didn't believe. He didn't believe God could love he and Elizabeth like that. And then there's the ultimate story, Israel at the Red Sea. Do you know why that story's in the Bible? It's not for a bedtime story for your children. It's to show you that God often leads us to a place where it is impossible. And our abilities cannot do anything. Thereby, when He works, we all know it was God. Here's the sea in front of them. The most powerful army of the time behind them, it was literally impossible. Moses couldn't even see a way out. He's begging before God, praying what to do. And God says, get up, what are you praying for? Even Moses couldn't see. It was that impossible. And yet God broke through the impossibility. This wonderful, omnipotent God did something unbelievable that some men today don't believe. You know, you've heard the story that there is the atheist who's in his professorship teaching college students saying, I'm going to show you why the miracle of the Red Sea is a myth, because they crossed, it was only 6 inches deep. Christian students sit up and said, thank you, sir, for making me see the omnipotence and greatness and grandeur of God more today. He says, how come? Puzzled, bewildered. He says, well, it's an even greater miracle. He had destroyed and drowned the whole Egyptian army in 6 inches of water. That's how impossible this thing looked. At our pastor's fellowship, the question was asked last Thursday, how do you know how God speaks to you? And I answer based upon Jeremiah 32 that shows that if God has spoken to you, it will come to pass. To which the brother asked in reply, then I can assume you're saying that if it doesn't come to pass, it wasn't from God. And I said sometimes, but then you cannot. That is not a rule. Because the Bible says in Hebrews 11:13 that these all died in faith, having not received the promises, but having seen them afar, were assured of them, and they embraced them. If God speaks to you, it will come to pass. Even if you die and don't see it. Now, can you tell me something more impossible than that? That when you close your eyes in death and the promise hasn't been fulfilled, there's nothing more impossible than that. And yet still to believe. Why? What's the basis for you to believe? Because God is faithful. He won't lie. Yes. But there's something underneath that, girding that truth up. And do you know what it is? That He loves you. That's why He's good to you. Friends, I want to say to us as we go into this week of prayer, it may look impossible to us right now. And I'm telling you again, it will even look more impossible in the days and weeks to come. But God's love will be given to those who will endure and believe. Believe what? What am I supposed to believe? That God spoke to you? No. You're to believe that He loves you and that He wants to give you good things. Things so indescribably good that you can't believe them today. You just cannot believe them today. So therefore, all I ask of you this hour is to believe that He loves you. Just believe that He loves you. more than you love yourself, more than you love your wife, your husband, your children, your grandchildren. Just believe that God cares about you. And that He's got better things than your faith can believe Him for today. And with time, He will increase your faith to believe it. If you just stay with this fact that God loves you undeservedly and unconditionally. Amen.